Well, it's my great joy with thankfulness to God for persevering me another year to be able to preach the Word of God to you, to invite you to open God's perfect and precious Word to Philippians chapter 2. This is the last sermon in our Christmas series as we've been thinking about the birth of Christ this morning, Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. This morning we see that love defies pride. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pretty good way to start the year. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us, Lord, in the name of Christ, to see what you have for us in this portion of your word. Lord, help us to embrace it and help us to be those who understand that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And that what you say about how we are to think is right and true and will stand forever. Lord, help us to embrace what you would have us to embrace. And the way we think, with what we assume, and with what we value. Oh Lord, may we leave here today and never be the same, because we've come and we've met you in your word. And we pray it in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've noticed that from the promise in the beginning, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, that there would be this seed, this child born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. From the very promise to the fulfillment, as we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is born and the very heavens declare the wonder and glory of who he is. From promise to fulfillment, that this was a sovereign act of God defying the wisdom and power of this fallen, rebellious world. You see, the act of defiance is the good news, because since the fall into sin, the world is mired in this bad news, this way of thinking that is at odds with the truth, and yet God has not left this world alone. And he comes, and in the birth of Christ we see this defiance that will reign forever as the good news. We've seen that in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, we are pictured that there are certain realities that cannot coexist. when we think about the world, when we think about the fallen world, words like death, darkness, fear, chaos, and pride. But the Bible very specifically says that Jesus came to reverse those realities, to bring a reality that ultimately does away with those things. And so Christ brings life and light and joy and peace and love. And life defies death, we saw in Genesis 3. Light defies darkness, we saw in Isaiah 9. Joy defies fear, we saw in Luke 2. Peace defies chaos, we saw in Luke 2. And here, the apostolic witness about why Christ came is the same as we look in Philippians, and we see that love defies pride. I can't think of a better way to start this year than to think about that last contrast. The one we see in Philippians 2, that if we were to say there are mountaintops in the Scripture where all that the Scripture is pointing to coalesces to this vital declaration of truth, this is one of the mountaintops. It's at the tip of the tip. There is so much here. The Apostle Paul calls for the grace and love of the incarnation that we see testified to in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls for it to transform our day-to-day life here and now and the way we interact with others. This glorious and grand reality, this life bringer, light giver, joy provider, peace provider, one that shows us the very definition of love, comes in and he says, this is to transform everything. Not just how you think about a few things, but on a day-to-day basis, how you interact with others. I remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians from a Roman prison. He wrote it during his second missionary journey. But I'll also remind you that not only does he write to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison, he writes to a church where, when he was evangelizing the church to form the church, he was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. You'll remember it was that incredible account we read about in Acts chapter 16, where he's thrown in prison, and not only prison, they're put in the inner part of the prison where there are no windows and you can't see out, and they're put in stocks, and yet what do we find them doing? Praying and singing aloud, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and they're freed, and God delivers them, and ultimately he delivers them out of that situation. Paul keeps ending up in prison, and yet here he is telling us about love and joy and exhorting us that in Christ we can have it. Pretty powerful, since his circumstance is more difficult, I'm sure, probably, than anyone in this room has ever experienced. Nobody can look at Paul with a straight face and say, but you don't know what I'm going through. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks, first of all, of his joy in prayer. His joy of praying for other believers. And then he talks about his joy in suffering. And the reason he can do that is because he's saying, listen, my ability to pray and my opportunity to suffer leads to the advance of the gospel. In other words, there's something bigger going on in the world than whether I'm in prison or not. And the gospel can be advanced anywhere. And people are hearing the gospel here that wouldn't hear it if I wasn't in this prison. There is something bigger. And then he ends chapter 1 by calling for unity in Christ. Sounds like this in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, genuine unity depends on love and humility. That's what he works out in chapter 2. So, here I am. I'm in prison. I'm praying for you. I delight in this opportunity to pray for you. I'm thankful for this opportunity, even in this suffering, because it advances the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be unified and side by side in this gospel. And then in chapter 2, he says that genuine type of unity that I'm talking about only comes through an understanding of a love that's bigger than all of us and the humility that it produces in our lives. Verses 1 through 4, let's see this. If Christ's gospel love, then humility. If we know Christ's gospel love, then humility. Now, I was intending only to look at verses 5 through 8 with you this morning, but then I'm like, I'll just summarize 1 through 4. I can't. I got to do it. I got to deal with that. There's so much here. If I give it too fast and too much, it's overwhelming, but pray that I give you this in a helpful way because it is so important. Verses 1 through 4. Now, as we look at this, I want to remind you that the church father Augustine was asked one time to explain the central principles of the Christian life. He said, I can do that. The first thing is humility. The second thing is humility. And the third thing is humility. Humility. What does it mean? Most basically means to be low. To bend, to crouch. You bow before someone. You are humbling yourself before them. Now, the highest form of humility is when it's offered voluntarily and it doesn't have to be offered. This bending low, this crouching, this bowing, it is being appropriately submissive and appropriately confident. Hear me say that. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Humility is the only pathway to genuine confidence. I want to remind you that in this talk of unity rooted in humility, the goal is to help the Philippian church, remember what he said, stand firm. How will you stand firm and be bold? He says humility is the key. That there's a confidence that comes with humility, appropriately submissive and confident. Humility is being self-forgetful. What's its opposite? Pride. If you were to look at the most basic understanding of pride, it's the opposite of humility, which is to be low. Pride is to be high, to be elevated. Pride is to be lifted up. It is to have a characteristic of haughtiness. It's rooted in presumptuousness. None of us have the right to stand in God's world, and we only exist by His mercy and His doing and His sovereign mercy to bring us about here. He is Creator. None of us have the right to stand in His world and act like we've got a reason to lift ourselves up. It's presumptuousness. And this sort of haughtiness, this unsubmissiveness, is inappropriately confident. It's sort of a bravado. The confidence that's projected by pride has an appearance but not a reality. Pride does not lead to confidence at all. Judy and I bought a couch one time, and let's just say we didn't spend a ton of money on it. I think the is made out of what you call pleather. And it looked good for about 2 weeks. Today, every bit of the outer surface is peeled off. Doesn't look so good anymore. See, it had an appearance. It looked just like the expensive couch. But it was bogus appearance. It wasn't anything like the expensive couch. That's the way the confidence from pride is. It's pleather. I love the words of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched." Well, first of all, in Philippians 2:1, we see the if part. Verse 1, so, it could be translated here, therefore. It's pointing back to that call to live worthy of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, in light of that call, so, if, by the way, this if is an implied sense. He's not saying these things are in doubt. He's bringing the common ground that he shares with the church at Philippi because of who Christ is and what he has done. If there is any encouragement in Christ, the word encouragement means to call alongside. It can be translated consolation in Christ. The idea here is if there is union with Christ and the consolation that we get because of that, if that's what you and I share together, and it is. And then he says, any comfort from love, comfort from Christ's love for his church. If you have experienced the love of Christ and know his comfort, we've done that together. You have shown me the love of Christ, Paul can say later in the letter. You have met my needs. Thirdly, any participation in the Spirit, fellowship in the Spirit. All of us are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have experienced this together. The Spirit indwells all believers. We are bound together in this. We have experienced this fellowship in the Spirit, this comfort of the love of Christ, this encouragement of being in Christ by faith. And then the last thing, any affection and sympathy. This is the care of Christ that we know that we have shown to one another because Christ has shown it to us. The word he translated affection here literally means inward parts, bowels. Doesn't sound so comforting, but it's the way they use this in the idea of what we would call affected in your inner being. If you've experienced the tenderness that comes from knowing the love of Christ, and you have, the sympathy, the compassion that Christ has had on us, that you've shown me and I've shown you. If you've experienced all that, the ifs, this is ifs that are rooted in Christ's gospel love. He's saying we know what it means to share together the encouragement of Christ, to be comforted by the love of Christ, to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit together. To know this tenderness and this compassionate care of Christ, we know that. So we know this, that Christ values us in the gospel. That unifies us by his grace. So there's a conclusion. Therefore, value one another. We know that Christ values us in the gospel. These are aspects of gospel love that we have shared together, and we've even shown to one another. We know that's true. And so then he goes on to say, if we know that's true, then we're unified by the grace of God, not by what we've done, and so we are to value one another. And that's what he goes on to say with the then statements. So if, now then in verses 2 and 3, complete my joy by being of the same mind, that's sharing the same mindset. This word for mind is going to be used over and over. It's a word that not just does, it means thinking, but it means more than we usually mean when we say think. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. Share this attitude. It's if we were to take all of the things that we think that we value, that we assume to be true and put them together, those are the things that govern what we do as we live. It's a mindset. It's how you see the world. So complete my joy by being of the same mindset. In other words, he's saying, you can see the world in the same way about the things that are most important. Having the same love. This is the love of Christ. Share what is the ultimate treasure. We love all kinds of things in this world, but all of us are supposed to love Christ most. I can love the birthday girl, Judy, here today best only if I love Christ most. To the degree that I take my focus off of Christ is to the degree I'm going to love her less. And so he says, having the same love. Being in full accord, that means sharing a common life together and of one mind. There's that word again, mind. Thinking one thing. This is thinking one thing about the major thing. So here it is. Here's how they complete Paul's joy. And Paul appeals to them. He's the one that brought the gospel to them. He's how they know the love and joy of Christ. And Paul says, listen, you want to complete my joy? You've already brought me joy. I want to see you walking in maturity. And if you're walking in maturity, you will be walking in unity because you will be focused on what is bigger than all of us, that is Christ and His gospel. Therefore, you'll have one mindset, one treasure, one life, and you'll think one thing. Now, this is not uniformity. Within that, there's all kinds of differences. You better not love Judy the way I love Judy. Right? I love Christ the most. I love Judy next. You might love somebody else. That's great. We can still have the fundamental way we see the world the same because of the gospel. Do you see this? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Word means rivalry. Or conceit, vainglory, or pride. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. Count others above yourself. When you put yourself above, that's pride. When you look at someone else and you're caring more in the moment about them than you are yourself, that is humility. Do you see the secrets to Christian unity? There has to be something bigger than all of us that unifies us and brings us together. That is the unifying grace and love of Christ that can only be brought to us by a sovereign God. We don't find our way to it. God brings it to us. That is above all of us. So that changes the way we think out the world. We can't put ourselves on top because Christ is on top. We can't put our agenda on top because the gospel agenda is on top. So that puts us all in the same situation about the things that matter most. Therefore, we have unity in that, and we look at one another, and we have humility because we don't deserve to be here any more than the next person, and we can even have that humility toward those who don't know Christ. Because the only reason we know Christ, if you do, is because of grace. Hear me today to say that if you are in Christ, you did not save yourself. You are not a believer because of your ingenuity, your work ethic, your wisdom, your knowledge, your talent. It is because of the grace of God alone. That's it. And so you can count others as more significant than yourself because you're not better than them. All of us are in the same situation. It's a way of seeing the world. And notice that the alternative to this is not merely being kind of a mediocre Christian. The alternative to this is being at odds with Christ and His mindset and embracing the mindset that comes from completely the other direction. Selfish ambition, rivalry, vainglory, conceit, pride. Those are ways to describe the evil one himself. Now, let me be really clear. The humility called for is not weakness. I cannot say that enough. He's giving them a plan on how they can stand firm in the midst of an age that's very hostile. Our age is not as hostile as the one they're facing, but it has its own hostilities. If we're going to stand firm, we have to stand firm through humility. This is not weakness, it's strength. If humility is weakness, then we have to repudiate Christ. He's the ultimate example of humility. And it's also, this humility is not a false humility. By the way, Satan loves false humility. The one who knows something to be true, but they say it's not because they want to give off this air of being humble. Like Spurgeon says, if you know you can do something and you say you can't do it to try to affect the way people think about you, that's not humility, that's pride. It's not humility to just downgrade yourself all the time. We ask you to do it. Oh, I can't do that. Who am I to do that? Somebody else will be better than. Well, they might be, but we're asking you. We need somebody to do it. These roles that we fill are not filled, every one of them, by the best possible human being in the world to do them. You definitely don't have the best possible pastor in the world that you could have. But you're going to have to deal with me. I got to try to do my best. That's the way this works. And all this false humility, oh, no, somebody. No, that's just false humility. That is actually trying to manipulate other people. And this humility is not a self-debasement or a self-condemnation or a false guilt that's always tearing yourself down. It's not that at all. Probably the best way to think about it is that phrase I used in the beginning. It's just self-forgetfulness. If you're focused in the way you should about having the right mindset you have in the world, it's not that you put yourself down. You just simply are thinking about others more often than you're thinking about yourself. It's rooted in gospel confidence. You see, the gospel calls you to do this. You are to be the people in the world who aren't out there trying to pretend like you're better than you are. You have some sense of how bad you are. You know it's worse than you know, and you're willing to tell anybody that. But what the gospel has done for you is that your sinfulness is no longer your identity. So you can acknowledge it freely. The reason people want to run away from it because they're trying to create an identity. You don't have to create an identity. In Christ, your identity is in Christ. You can say, yeah, man, I've messed up a lot, and I keep messing up, and God still loves me in Christ. This is so important to get. There's a freedom with this. And if you aren't constantly self-obsessed with what everybody thinks about you and saying about you and how you're perceived and how you fit the pecking order, then you're free. A self-forgetfulness. But pride's a challenge. There was a great preacher in Chicago of another era, H.A. Ironside, and he knew he struggled with pride, and so he went and sought counseling about it. This is a long time ago. And the counselor said, you need to confront this issue of your pride. So I want you to wear a sandwich board with the gospel on the front and back and walk around downtown Chicago where you normally go, where all of the highest business executives are. And I want you to do that all day. And he said, oh, okay. And he did it. And he said, you know, I got done with the day. And he said, I was taking off that sandwich board. And the first thought in my mind is, I bet I'm the only person that would have done that. That's the way it works. It's a struggle. It's a battle. You know, most cultures in the history of the world, if you ask them, what is the cause of the problems in the world? They would answer immediately. Pride. People think too highly of themselves. But we live in this weird culture where when you say, what is the cause of the problems in the world? People say, you don't think highly enough of yourself. If you can just think more highly of yourself, that'll fix all the problems of the world. By the way, neither's the right answer. You can't just think highly of yourself and make it all better. And pride is the root of all problems, but there's no answer to pride by just saying, don't be prideful. There's got to be something above that changes the way you see the world, that changes you, that makes you what the Bible calls a new creation. And that only happens in Christ Jesus. See, this call is now grounded in the person and work of Christ. He's issued this call, but what we see in verses 5 through 8 is that it's grounded in Christ, that the Christ is the model. He's the ultimate example. In verses 5 through 8, we see that we should follow the last Adam, not the first. I'll explain that a bit while we're framing it like that in a minute. Look with me beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, are probably better translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mindset, this attitude, this thinking. Have the collection of all the things you believe, assume, and value. Have those among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's a mindset that Christ has. There's a way of seeing the world, and that those who are in Christ have access to it. And so the call here is to develop your mindset, in your lives, your fellowship with one another. And to do so, the only consistent mindset for those who are in Christ Jesus is to reflect Christ Jesus. This thinking, this mindset, these attitudes. Calvin says here that we look to Christ because Christ is the only rule of right living. And then he says, and he allures us to this, draws us into this, because this alone is the road to glory. Seeing the humility of Christ, that is the path that puts us on the road to glory. Not trying to glorify ourselves, or what he calls here vain glory, pride. This mindset, the one preeminently displayed by Jesus Christ, we are to have it. Then verses 6 through 8 are, we don't really know. It's kind of poetic, could be a poem. It sounds like a confession that would have been easy to memorize, and some people would say it's a song. We don't really know it. It doesn't matter. We just know that it comes in exalted language and pairs things together in a powerful way that lifts up our gaze to the glory of Christ. Look with me at verse 6. He's going to explain this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the first part of it is this. He thinks of others. Now, that seems simple. He thinks of others. God the Son, who took on human flesh. He came for others, not himself. Look at verse 6. It takes us to eternity past. This is before Christ came in the incarnation. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, which he possessed, a thing to be grasped, seized onto. He did not consider the advantage of being equal with God something to be exploited for his own advantage. The idea here is he used that for the advantage of others. We are the others. He did not seize on to it. He had all wonder and glory, but he is not like the miser who has millions and billions of dollars, but all he fixates on is keeping it and hiding it and using it for himself and his own legacy. He did not consider it something to be seized for his own advantage, but he used the fact that he was equal with God, he was God, for others. We are the others. See, this language here, form of God, it's a particular word here. It's hard to translate. It's hard for us to get the sense of it. It's morphe. We get the word metamorphosis. But it means he was the expression, or literally the essence of God. The nature of God. Let me put it this way. All of the qualities that make God God, Jesus had, because he was God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. We know the triune God. But Jesus Christ is fully God. But he did not use that as something to be for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others. We are the others. And by the way, there's something in this section that takes us back to the very beginning. You remember we started out in Genesis. Genesis 3, the fall into sin, the gospel promise, life defies death. Adam in the garden. First Adam. But the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam. It's referring to Jesus there in the context. Jesus is described as the last Adam. Why? Because the first Adam came, disobeyed, rebellion came in the world. God promised another seed born of woman who will win the victory. He's described as the last Adam. You're either found in the first Adam or found in the last. Nobody can complain about being found or understood in light of the first Adam unless, unlike him, you didn't follow him in the path of sin. If you follow him in the path of sin, you've got to say, yep. The only way to be delivered from that is this one that God sent. Christ is described as the last Adam. Think with me about this first section here. He thinks of others. It reminds us of Adam's very failure. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:26 that he was created in the image and likeness of God. So here's one who was not God, not equal with God, who was just created in the image of light and likeness of God. And what do we find him doing? Grasping equality with God. That's the very nature of the temptation. You remember the serpent? The reason he doesn't want you to eat of that particular tree is because you will be like God, Satan says in Genesis 3:5. And so what do? They grasp it. What were they grasping? Equality with God. Jesus, equal with God, did not grasp it for his own advantage, but delivered the type people who grasp it for their own apart from him. Follow the last Adam, not the first. Look with me also in verse 7. Now we go from eternity past to the wonder and glory of the birth of Christ, the incarnation. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form, that's that word again, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of man because he was fully man, but there is a distinction here. He is the only man who was born without sin. Fully God and fully man, it says here. Now that phrase, empty himself, has been misused all kinds of ways. NIV translated, made himself nothing. Let me be really clear that this emptying of himself does not mean that Jesus lost, that God the Son lost anything. It doesn't mean that he evacuated himself of the power of deity, the attributes of deity, the glory of deity at all. It goes on to explain what he means. What does his self-emptying mean? What does emptied himself mean? He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. That's what it means that he emptied himself. Well, this is addition, not subtraction. When one who has the glories of heaven in the presence of God comes down, becomes fully man, takes on human flesh. Yes, his glory and his attributes are veiled in that flesh, but they never cease to exist. So he comes and he empties himself. He comes to be mocked and ridiculed and spat upon and speared in the side and ultimately crucified. He serves. This one who thinks of others, he comes and he serves. God the Son took on human flesh. He emptied himself of the glory of heaven. He had riches without measure, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But for our sakes, he became poor. He emptied himself of the riches of heaven. He became poor. He took on the form of a servant, the likeness of men. We know it tells us in Isaiah he came as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:12 describes this Messiah that would come as my servant. He did what Adam refused to do. He served the Father. Adam wanted to be somebody, so he grasped. And by the way, in grasping, he lost himself. He didn't find himself. Oh, I will be like God? Okay. And here he was, and now all of a sudden, what do we find him doing next? Covering himself up and hiding himself. Now he has no idea who he really is. I was sitting at a tennis tournament one time, and there was a guy sitting beside me talking to another guy, and the guy was just talking about life. And, you know, he said, you know, I was married and with my kids, and I just felt trapped. And I was like, man, there's got to be something more. I don't even know who I am anymore in this marriage and with these kids. So he left. He abandoned them. He said, I was going to find myself, so I was just going to go out and do whatever I wanted to do so I could find me. And he says this. He said, and I realized I was more lost than ever. It's not a Christian testimony. He's just using language the way we use it. I was more lost than ever. And then he said this. I look back, and I actually knew who I was when my focus was being responsible for others. When I was a provider, when I was a husband, and when I was a father, I really knew who I was in a way that I've never known since. Yeah, that's the way it works. Self-forgetfulness is actually the way you form a healthy identity, because it's the way God made us to be under Him, living in the world with others. All this graduation speech is, follow your passion. Never do any job that you don't absolutely love. If you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. In theological terms, that's called hogwash. Nobody has a job they love every aspect of. Nobody. A job's a negotiation. Don't like this part of the job? I really like this part of the job, and I'm willing to do this part because of this part. That's just the way it is. You're telling an 18 and 22, yeah, follow your passion. Well, what is that? How do you figure that out? You get to work, sometimes doing a lot of stuff you don't think you'll like to do. He serves. Simple, but we're talking about God the Son. When it says He serves, add this on the end of it. Us. He did not come, it says, to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Finally, He sacrifices. Verse 3, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul gives an exposition of these words by means of an extended comparison between Jesus and Adam. It sounds like this. I won't read all of it. Romans 5, beginning verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. He says, Adam's disobedience brought sin and death in the world. Jesus' obedience brings righteousness and life. Jesus, the Son of God, came to undo the disobedience of Adam. He came to experience the judgment that Adam's disobedience brought, crashing down on the fallen human race. He came to give His life for guilty sinners. He came that He might bring life. And people who know that life must follow Him in humble obedience. He was obedient to the Father's will from the cradle to the cross. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He's fraught, about to face the cross with such sense of what is upon him that it says he has drops of blood on him. But then he says this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, thy will be done." The obedience of the last Adam saves all of those who have followed in the path of the first. It's only his obedience that can save any. His obedience to go to the cross, the reality that he was raised for our justification. One more thought on a way to apply it. What Paul describes here in very theological language, it's kind of thick. I want to tie it to a particular encounter. John 13, 3 through 5, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, even Judas, who he knows about to betray him. Pair these things together in your mind. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That was out of John 13:3, Philippians 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 4 in John 13. He rose from the supper and laid aside his outer garments. Philippians, made himself nothing. John 13:5. And taking a towel, he tied it round his waist and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Philippians, taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself. Except what we understand in Philippians is that the feet washing was a sign of even a greater humbling, even to death on a cross. That section in John 13 concludes with Jesus saying this, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." What's the world's mindset? Humility is weakness. Pride is strength. Oh, we honor those who are sharp-tongued and barbs and put-downs, and that's what we appreciate. Humility, weakness. That's what they thought at this time. That's what people still think today. Humility is weakness. Pride is strength. Look after yourself. Jesus says, humility is strength, and pride is weakness. You're going to have to choose which mindset you believe, because they can't coexist. One will crush the other, and I'll let you in on a secret. It's Jesus' mindset that will crush the other. Humility is indeed strength. He displayed it on the cross. He displayed it in the incarnation first. And pride is indeed weakness. Just as we see all prideful, tyrannical dictators around the world, most of them don't end on a throne. Hear Jesus say it himself, Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Humility is strength and pride is weakness. One more thing in that upper room. Jesus was sitting at the head of the table, the seat of honor. He steps away from that. He takes up the cloth. He gets down doing a job that only the lowliest of servant would do, and he washes the feet of even one who he knows is about to betray him. But the story doesn't end there. When he washes the feet, the text in John 13 tells us he went and sat back down at the head of the table. He left the seat of honor, he humbled himself, and then he returned to the seat of honor. Reminds you of something? It should. You know how this passage ends? I'm not going to exegete it. I'm just going to enjoy it with you. The humble will be exalted. Listen to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the true story of the world. And Lord, help us today as we respond to what you have had for us in your word. Make this a place that embraces the mindset which is in Christ Jesus. May those from the outside looking in to say, what fools to humble themselves in that way. And may we say, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. And we glory not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh Lord, thank you for a sovereign love that defies and ultimately defeats pride. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You respond.